chapter 2. So if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'd greatly appreciate it. It has been a, I don't know about you, but it has been a flyby year for me. I am still not quite sure. I can't believe Thanksgiving is this week. And I don't know how you think, but when I think of Thanksgiving, I immediately think of Christmas. When I think of Christmas, I think of New Year, and it's like, it's just a slide into it. It just goes so fast. We are looking forward to that. I think most of you know that tomorrow Becky and I will leave with a couple of our granddaughters. Eventually, all of them will head down to South Carolina to see my folks. We're looking forward to that. Want to spend some time with Mom and Dad while we still have them. And so we're looking forward to that this next week. So I won't be around. Don't forget also that there is no services here at the church Wednesday night. This Wednesday night, no services at the church. Don't forget that. Well, you could forget and show up. I guess you just turn around and go home. That's this Wednesday night, Pie and Praise tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm kind of anxious to get to a point in my message. I'm kind of trying to time myself out. I'm going to eventually have to apologize for something I did early this morning, but I'll get to that in a minute. Paul's talking to Timothy, and he's talking to the church of Ephesus, and he's kind of giving him some basic principles to guide this church by. Some of you, I'm going a little review because, remember, 2 weeks ago I didn't teach. Tony talked for us. Tony Reffitt taught for us. And then last week we had the missions conference, so we're a little behind. So Paul's reminding Timothy of these things. Of course, Paul's in jail and in prison and sending these letters back to Timothy. A little bit different situation than his first imprisonment. In his first imprisonment, he had a lot more freedom. He could have visitors come and go. He had very little restrictions on him. It was more like, in the first imprisonment, it was more like being in under house arrest. That's probably a better way to say it. He couldn't leave, but he had pretty much freedom outside of that. Eventually, he was, I can't even say he was acquitted. I can't even say he was not found guilty. He was just let go. It was just like, okay, well, you can go now. It was kind of a weird thing, which is also weird because by the time you get to a second imprisonment, there's really no reason for that either. There was no, what's the word I want to say? There's no real legal charges here. They just rearrested him, and we're not even sure why. We don't even, the Bible really gives us no indication. We know what they said, but as far as a legal charge, you didn't have that, which, again, if you understand a little bit about the Roman Empire during this time, they were very legalistic society. They had laws and rules, and they kept them. Even if it hurt them, they would keep their own laws. And so for Paul to be arrested the second time without any real charges and kind of thrown into prison and eventually, we believe, martyred because of that, it's an odd thing. It's just an odd situation. And so you can imagine if you were Timothy at Ephesus or you were James in Jerusalem or you were any of the other pastors there, like in Thessalonica or Ephesus, and Paul gets rearrested and you ask why, and the answer is, we don't know. We're not sure. So when you get to this part of chapter 2, Paul's kind of explaining something, and it's really, how's I going to say this? It's really overly simplistic. I mean, he just gives right down to the bare bones. He basically says, you know why I'm arrested, right? He's reminding Timothy what happens. We stopped there in verse 7 last time we were here. Verse 8, he goes on to say, remember that Jesus Christ, all right, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein, or this is the why I suffer trouble. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even into my bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's saying this. He's saying, Timothy, look, the only reason that I'm in prison, it's not because I've done something wrong. It's not because I've been evil. It's not even because, and I think he can literally say this and would be cleared in a Roman court, it's not because I've done anything wrong. The reason I'm in prison is because I preach the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only reason Paul is in prison. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. We've had some setbacks in American society. Amen? We are not the society that we were 50 years ago. Most of you, a lot of you were around back then. I was around back then 50 years ago. I was 16 years old. And so we are not the society I grew up in. America has completely changed in a lot of areas. I'm not complaining, by the way. I'm telling you because that's the truth. I am still happy I am in America, and I'd rather be in America than anywhere else. And I think we have more freedoms than anybody else in the world, but I don't think that's going to continue. And Paul is trying to get Timothy to understand this situation is just because I preach the gospel. I have a feeling if Christ doesn't come in 50 more years, that might be a truism here. I mean, you would agree with that. You think maybe 50 years you could go to prison for preaching the truth of the scriptures. I think that's getting closer and closer. With all the emphasis on transgender and all that stuff and hate crimes and everything, it seems to me, and I might be wrong, but it seems to me that it's setting up for that. In other words, if you're going to stand in a pulpit like I'm standing today, and you're going to stay publicly like I'm saying today, especially over the internet, that homosexuality is an evil sin against God and against nature that God created, that's hate speech. And there's going to come a time where if I say things like that, that's going to happen to me, and it eventually will happen to you. Paul's just trying to reassure Timothy, that's the only reason I'm here. In fact, look at your notes. I thought this was so interesting. I kind of did my own little study. Go to the top of the page. I'll read some of this. Paul made it clear to Timothy that regardless of the trumped up charges, which is that's really all they are against him, there was only one reason he was in prison. He was arrested simply because he preached the truth that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. By the way, we already know Paul had made the gospel clear, right? You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you get a clear indication of what Paul says the gospel is. And look at me. Everybody look this way. That hasn't changed. The gospel is not about loving everybody and treating everybody equally. That's a result of the gospel. That is not the gospel. If anybody says they're preaching the gospel, this is what they must be preaching. Look, I put it on the notes there for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Paul makes it very clear. I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. I have preached it to you, and now I'm declaring it, now I'm writing it to you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. This is how you were saved, right? Yeah, this is the thing that you're standing on, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first all that which I received. And here's the gospel, right? That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scripture. Can I tell you something? That is all there is to the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If your faith and your confidence is in that, you're going to heaven. If you've accepted that as your payment price, accepted Christ's payment price for heaven, then that's how you're going. No other way. Not your good works, not your good deeds, not the way you raise your kids, none of that stuff. Not how much you give. Nothing matters. Only thing that matters is the gospel. So what Paul's telling Timothy in verse 8 and 9 there in chapter 2 is, you understand the reason I'm in prison is because I'm preaching and teaching the gospel. Now keep reading. Look at your notes again. It's not really clear. And I looked this up. I tried to figure this out this week. I don't know why my mind goes where it goes sometimes. I read that and I thought to myself, yeah, but what were the charges legally that they brought against Paul? Because he did go to prison, right? We know he was in prison for 2 years in Philippi, and then we know he was in prison in Rome and eventually probably died there. We're not exactly sure. There's not clear evidence for that. But we know he was in prison, right? So why was he? How did he get in prison? You're going to find this interesting. It's not really clear. I'm in the second paragraph, third paragraph. It's not really clear what the legal case was against Paul. What is clear, and I think you'll agree with this, is that the Jewish leaders of his day wanted Paul dead. Anybody disagree with that? You cannot see that. You can't not see it. The Jewish, I probably should have clarified it this way. I probably should have said it this way. The Jewish religious, what's the right word? The Jewish religious governmental, the Jewish government, not Roman government, those officials and the leaders in the Jewish government, which was supposed to be, at least connected to God, all those people wanted him dead. He was causing problems. Can you say it that way? He was disagreeing with them, and they would have killed him. I think I'm right here. if the Jewish leaders of his day would have had the authority to destroy somebody, they would have had him killed. They would have had a fake trial just like they had with Christ, and they would have already had him. They couldn't do that, right? So they've got to cause, and I think I wrote this in the notes, they've got to cause enough commotion, enough disturbance, enough problems so that the Roman government has to step in and say, knock it off. And by the way, when you read it, that's basically what happened. It wasn't like the Roman government came in and said, okay, this is a charge, this is a charge, this is a charge, you're under arrest. No, there was just a big crowd. You guys think about what I'm saying in light of today's what's going on in our country today. There was just a big hoodoo in the crowd, and a bigger, I don't even know if it's a majority, but the louder, whether it was a majority or not, the louder crowd got the government's attention, and the government arrested him because of all the critical talk and because he was causing problems with the established crowd. That was a problem. That's why Paul was arrested. In fact, I dare you to find a place. In fact, go back to Acts chapter 24. Go back to Acts chapter 24. This is the part I'm going to have to apologize for here in a minute. Acts chapter 24. If you go to Acts chapter 24, you'll see the charges that the Jews, when they went to the Roman court, the legal court, and the charges they made against him, that is recorded. But look at the charges. Look at verse chapter 24. Look at verse 5. So they go into the court and they ask what the charges are. Verse 5, they say this: "For he had found this man a pestilent fellow." What does that mean? Somebody interpret that for me. What does it mean to be a pestilent fellow? We would shorten the word today. Yeah, he's a pest. This guy's irritating us. Okay, can I tell you something? If you could put somebody in jail for irritating you, there'd be a lot of people in prison today. If I had that power, because every now and then people irritate me, right? But he's a pestilent, that's the first charge. This guy is a problem. He's a pestilent feller. And look at the next one. He is a mover of sedition. What does that mean? Has he caused a sedition? He's somebody moving people towards that. You guys are going to catch on here in a minute if I keep talking. He's a mover of sedition among whom the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Let me say that in a more modern term. What they're saying is, he's with a group of people that don't agree with us, and he's being a pest about it, and he's irritating us. I want him arrested. So this morning, I made the mistake. I walked in this morning. I was thinking about this morning, and Pastor Monty was sitting in his office. I think I riled him up. I got him all started. I read that to him, and he said, "Yeah, I understand that." And I said, "Isn't that the exact same thing that with the Trump case? Isn't that Donald Trump? Look at it. He is a pestilent fellow. He's irritating. He's frustrating the norm. He's bothering us. He's not doing it like we want him to do it. And we're going to get him. He is a mover of sedition." January 6th? January 6th. He's a mover of sedition, isn't he? He's a ringleader of the group that we don't agree with. Now, I am not don't tell Pastor Monty this. I am not a big Donald Trump fan. I love Donald Trump's governmental policies and what he did. I will not lie to you. I wish he got the second term because of his policies. And I've said it in my class before, so you know what I think about him personally. I would have liked him to be president again if he just shut up. Just shut up and do your job. I'm happy with you doing your job. What you're doing is right. Can you just not talk about it? Can you be quiet for a minute? I'm not excited that he's running a second term. I think that's going to make a mess of things. And I'm not trying to be political, and I'm not trying to tell you to vote for. But really, doesn't that sound exactly what they charged him with? Look, it goes on here. These are the legal. When I say there were no legal charges, would you agree? This is not a legal case. Okay, we found this man, a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to the law. By the way, did he profane the temple or not? He did not profane the temple. And by the way, that's not a Roman law. That's a Jewish tradition. It has nothing to do with the law. You tell me, you read that, because that's the only place you're going to read their charges. You read that and you tell me why the Roman government should have arrested him. There isn't anything there. There's nothing there. It's like a bunch of people complaining about somebody and say, well, we'll just arrest him. So, you know, I feel like it's almost like a small town sheriff going, well, this guy's giving me trouble. I'll put him in jail overnight. That's kind of what, am I reading that right? Do you see the same thing? There's no serious charge here. And so look what happens. But the chief captain, Lysias, came unto us with a great violence, took him away out of our hands. They arrested him. Again, they came where he was and arrested him with great violence. And they busted into his place. Never mind, I won't go there. So I read this to Pastor Monty and said that this morning. And he was unfortunately sitting in Pastor Ogden's office, and he just went. I mean, he just went. And he said, are you preaching that this morning? I said, well, I'm just going to say something about it in my class. And so I was in the hall. Pastor Ogden, unfortunately, is stuck at his desk. And Pastor began to preach to Pastor Ogden, and I did this. And Pastor Ogden goes. So I'm walking down the hall, and I could just hear it. I was like, yeah. So I have to apologize to Pastor Ogden. I haven't seen him yet. I don't know if he's still here. He's probably going to hurt me if he catches me. But he keeps on going here, and you see what happens. So they get upset. They examine him. They don't really find any charges. But in verse 10, then Paul, after the governor beckoned him to speak, answered, for as much as I know, thou hast been of many years a judge in this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. He said, I'm not going to answer them, but I'll answer you. You're judge. You have the authority. I'll answer you, judge. They're making false charges. I'll answer you. So he does. He says, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither they found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city, neither came they to prove these things which are everything now accused. You can read the whole chapter, and Paul's defense is this. They don't have any charges against me. Anybody know what happens at the end of this chapter? So they arrest him, put him in house arrest for 2 years. For what? He made his case. The government agrees, we have no case against you, but we're going to have to punish you. And the only reason, now think about this in the light of our society today, the only reason we're going to have to punish you is because a crowd of people are making a lot of noise about you. Isn't that exactly what's happening right now? And again, I'm not a Trump lover and all that, but they're not being fair. What was it like this week? They're starting another trial? I forget what it is now. I just saw it this morning. I was like, seriously? Will you just stop? Okay, just... Anyway. So Paul makes it very clear to Timothy. He's like, Timothy, don't worry about it. That's not what happens. Drop down, all the way down to the next to last paragraph on that front page. So later, this is where we are now. That was the first arrest. That was that 2 years imprisonment. If you want to see what happens at the end of chapter 24 in the book of Acts, basically... the governor goes to him and goes, okay, let him go. That's it. Let him go. And they let him go. And then he's out preaching again, and then he's arrested again. And it's like, what is going on? It doesn't make any sense. And I just think it's quite the parallel to our situation we're going through today. Later, Paul was rearrested, front page, next to last paragraph. And again, we can find no specific charges leveled against him. 2 Timothy was written during the second Roman imprisonment, somewhere around 64-67 AD. There are a few different Christian traditions as to how Paul died, but most commonly accepted is that Paul was beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero. By the way, anybody know why we believe that if you know anything about history, you'll know the answer to this. Why do we think that it was Nero who beheaded Paul? Anybody know? Why? That's exactly right. Mrs. Rice said Rome was on fire. And who did Nero blame? He blamed the Christians. If Paul was in prison during that time, and he probably was, if you look at the timeline, he was probably in that Roman prison during that time. If you're going to blame a Christian, who would be the big guy to take out there and behead? Paul would be the guy. Okay. Now you say, you see that in the Bible? No, that's not in the Bible. That is more tradition than it is biblical truth. But it's a tradition that makes really good sense, okay? And so eventually Paul was killed. And again, Paul was murdered just like Jesus Christ for no real charge. Nothing proven. In fact, in Christ's trial, we know there were liars, and they hired people to commit perjury. Perjury so that a man would die. I don't doubt that the same thing happened in Paul's persecution, but you don't see that, okay? Next page, real quick, let me move on because I'm going to run out of time. The Bible doesn't record how Paul died, so there's no way of being certain regarding the circumstances of death. I'll be honest about that. However, from all indication, I think it's reasonable to believe that he died for his faith. Based on what the book of Acts records about his life, we can assume he died declaring the gospel of Christ, spending his last breath as a witness to the truth that sets men free. I don't have a doubt, because if you know anything about Paul in the Philippian prison, he's preaching, right? You know anything about him in Roman jail, he's preaching. I got a feeling if they did behead him and he's in the Colosseum, Paul looks at that as a big audience. I'm thinking that's how Paul thinks. Wow, this is a great audience. And I got a feeling, and again, can't prove it biblically, but in his character, in his person, you don't think Paul would be preaching? Oh, I guarantee you, he was screaming, yelling the gospel before he died. And I hope that that's the way it went down. Now, here's another little section of the scripture. I'll be honest with you. When I read this years ago, and when I reread it again here recently, getting ready to study it, this little portion here that you'll find, verses 11, 12, and 13, this little portion here is a little hard to understand. Now, let me tell you why I think that is. I think it's a little hard to understand, one, because of the way it's written, but two, most people believe that this is actually a song, a Christian hymn that they would sing in these days. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "But thou, O man of God," let's turn the page. There we go. Verse 11, 12. "It is a faithful saying." This is a faithful saying, or you could say this is a faithful hymn, or this is something we say a lot. It's either a mantra that the Christians of that day would say. You know, you would say part of it. The other crowd, like I would say, if we suffer, you would say, we shall also reign with him. You see it? And then I would say, if we deny him, well, you guys are pitiful. It's right there in your Bible. I'm not making this up, okay? Okay, let's try it again. If we believe not, okay, forget it. But you get the idea. Some of you know how we do our Bible reading. Well, this would be a mantra that they would say. Either that, or some people believe it was a Christian hymn. And it's kind of inserted here, kind of in a sense, in an odd place. Well, it's not odd if you understand the circumstances. Paul's about to die. And Paul wants to remind them of some truth that he said to them before, right? In fact, he starts this passage. Go back to verse 8. You see the first word in verse 8? What's the first word in verse 8? Now, these are not hard questions, people. You'll be able to look at me like, well, I'm giving you some really tough stuff here. What is the first word in verse 8? Okay, look at verse 14. What does he tell them again? Of these things, do what? Remember. Remember the truth. Paul knows he's going to be dying. Now, I get a feeling, if I don't know how I'm going to die, I hope it's quick and painless, but I don't know. But I tell you this, if it's slow and takes forever, I will say that 1,000 times to my kids and my grandkids. You remember the truth that you've been taught. You remember your granddaddy said this. You remember the Bible says this. I'm going to be saying that a lot. I'm already saying that a lot as grandpa. And I think that's good. So Paul's saying, remember this. And so if he throws this hymn in there, it would be like me saying to you, remember God's amazing grace, right? I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Those words would ring in your head. You don't walk away and forget that. If I said, you know, remember this or remember that, you might remember those, you might not remember it as well. But if I quoted a song or I quoted something you said all the time, that was the last thing you heard me say, then it makes sense. Are you with me? Okay. Now, I will say this. Years ago, when I got saved, my grandmother, Pentecostal Holiness, I got saved in the Baptist church. My grandmother and I agreed on everything except for two things. Two things. I don't know what happened there. Except for two things. Anybody know what they were? What were the two main things you think we disagreed on? Grandma and me. Pentecostal Holiness. What is it, Gina?
Speaking in tongues.
Speaking in tongues, absolutely.
Baptism in Jesus' name.
No, but the first one's right. Eternal security. That was a big one. And that was the two things Grandma and I did not agree on. We never, ever got close on the speaking in tongues thing. because grandma was prolific at speaking in tongues. If you had, I would be going home for Thanksgiving, if we had a Thanksgiving dinner, that was going to be a long prayer, because somewhere in that prayer, grandma's going to break it loose. When I was young, I never thought about it, because that's just what grandma did. I just figured it must be something spiritual, because she's, I don't know what she's saying. And I never thought about it. After I got saved and after I went to Bible college, you know, I'd come home for Thanksgiving. Grandma would be at dinner table and we would pray. And by the way, it was worth going there. Grandma always had three meats. She's a three-meat woman. Ham, turkey, and fried chicken. You tell me that ain't Thanksgiving. Anyway, but grandmother would always pray, and somewhere during the meal, during the prayer, grandmother would break out into tongues. And I don't know how you did this if you had a grandmother like that. Here's what happened at the table. We're all there. We're all praying. Grandma breaks out in tongues, and we all kind of do this. Everybody's looking around at each other like, oh, here we go. Because it's going to be a minute. I don't know what she was thinking or what she was doing. So we never agreed on that. But the big thing we didn't agree, the thing we had the most discussion on, was eternal security. Grandmother would say, that's ridiculous. You can't live like a sinner, a wicked person, and be saved. And if you think you can, you're religion. And we go back and forth, and I say, yeah, but it was, I'm not saved because of the way I, and, you know, we, you can imagine the argument. It's all of grace and not of works. It's not of work, you know, and I know it's not of works, but it's a, and you know, and we would go back and forth. Well, this was actually one of the passages. She'd have copious passages, but she pulled this verse out. Look at verse 12, last part of verse 12. You see where she, what she pulled out here? Anybody know what she's going to say to me? If we deny him, what happens? He will deny us. And I, there was a lot of time, I, every now and then she'd throw out a verse and I'd be like, And I didn't know how to answer her. So let's look at the verse. By the way, taken in context, it can't mean that. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 11. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, dead in our trespasses and sin, put our faith in Christ with him. If you're saved, are you dead with him? Yes or not? Yes or no? Does it? Yeah, absolutely. If we be dead with him, what'll happen? Well, look at this right here in the verse. If we dead with him, we shall also live with him. So if she pulls out verse 12, I'm pulling out verse 11. If you're saved, you will live with him. You will live with him. It says that, right? Okay. Look at verse first part of verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Right? If we deny him, he shall also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. If we believe not, if we deny our own faith, he abideth faithful, because he cannot deny himself. Is that what it says? Yeah. He cannot deny himself. Three verses talk, in my mind, about eternal security. One verse you could, if you take out of this, I could see that. If you pull it out of the middle, right? So what's the answer? Well, let me give you the answer as best I can, okay? So you got this if-then thing. Drop all the way down to the middle of that page. You can read all the other stuff. I throw a lot of stuff in that I don't get to. Let's take a closer look at the New Testament psalm, okay? You see where I'm at? I'm calling it a New Testament psalm because that's what it sounds like. If you read Psalm 139, if we ascend into heaven, thou art there. If you make your bed in hell, thou art there. It sounds a lot like one of the psalms to me. So I'm calling the New Testament psalm my own thing. There are two fundamental truths that are proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. You see where I'm at? Everybody with me? Bold print, bottom of the page. This passage revolves around four problematic conditional clauses. That is, if-then constructions, right? In these verses, Paul maintains that a believer in Christ is secure in his ownership of eternal life. By the way, underline this sentence, because this is the whole thing. You are secure in your ownership of eternal life. I'm not going to have eternal life. I already have eternal life. Right? Just read John's gospel. You cannot miss that. Eternal life's not something I'm going to have. Eternal life is something my soul already has. Right? So, the believer's secure in his ownership of eternal life. Yet, at the same time, the Christian life will be scrutinized by the Lord, and special privileges and rewards will be conferred on him that if he had been found faithful. The first and last verse of the song make it clear that salvation from hell is a free gift received by faith alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. The saved person is secure in his possession of eternal life from the moment of saving faith because of the faithfulness of God to him, and I added this, not because of his faithfulness to God. Let me ask you a question. Look at me. How many of you would be secure at all in your salvation if it depended on your faithfulness to God? I'm not putting my hand up. I work hard at trying to be faithful to God, but I am not always faithful. Sometimes, I'm your pastor, I'll tell you, sometimes I'm about to do something and the Holy Spirit tells me, you know that's wrong, don't do it, and I do it anyway. Sometimes the Holy Spirit impresses upon me, you should stop here and pray, or you should stop here and read your Bible, and I disobey. If it was dependent on my faithfulness, can I tell you something? I'm not going to heaven. It's not dependent on my faithfulness, it's dependent on His faithfulness. Amen? All right, now keep reading so I see if you understand this psalm here. In stark contrast, the middle two verses remind us that true, vibrant discipleship involves a costly commitment of a believer's life expressed through steadfast obedience to Jesus Christ. The enduring disciple is promised special reward in Christ's future kingdom because of his faithfulness to God. I think we all agree with that. There's no problem there. Designed to be both comforting and motivating, the passage begins with verse 11 and ends with verse 13 with definite statements of assurance of future life of Christ for all believers. Building on that, everybody still with me? Still with me? Building on this absolutely assured status, verse 12 seeks to motivate believers to a life of steadfast endurance with an offer and a warning. Believers should realize that faithful endurance on earth will result in special privilege in the future. Our works will be judged. You do know that, right? And there will be rewards given out. And if you're not faithful, you will be in heaven, but you will lose those rewards. Does that make sense? Okay, go to the next paragraph. The truths of the most often misunderstood passage must be meticulously maintained in our thinking, in our living, in our witnessing and teaching. Yes, all believers are secure in their basic relationship with Jesus Christ. They will definitely live with Him in the future. Is that or is that not what verse 11 is saying? Everybody agree with me? Shake your head like this. Okay. Yes, second thing, yes, all believers will have their works evaluated and scrutinized. Those who have been steadfastly faithful will receive wonderful rewards and special prerogatives, will reign with Him. Now, I don't know how that's all going to work out, but there seems to be, in the kingdom, there seems to be levels of government, levels of leadership, and those who are more faithful. Paul, let's be frank, Paul will have a higher level than me. Peter probably will too. I don't even know any Bible character I'm going to be even close to. I mean, as far as those levels, I have no idea. Their reward, I believe, will be greater than mine. I believe that. I think the Bible makes that very clear, okay? Those who have been unfaithful will have such reward and prerogatives denied them. Get that phrase, and we'll go on. Everybody think, yes, that's true. That's what this passage is teaching. It's pretty obvious. Yes, even the inconsistent, unfruitful believer remains secure in his basic relationship with the Lord. His security is based solely on the gracious, immutable faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Now, let me sum it up here. Man's works are not that upon which his salvation depends. You're all Baptists. You better agree with that. I am not working my way to heaven. There's nothing I can do to get me there. And yet his work as a Christian will be evaluated. In other words, my works are not going to get me to heaven, but my works will be evaluated as a Christian. Right? 1 Corinthians, what is it? Chapter 5. And yet his works as a Christian will be evaluated. This evaluation will determine either on the presentation or the denial of reward. In short, this is probably the shortest way to say these verses. 2 Timothy 2:11, 13 teaches that a believer in Christ is secure, yet scrutinized. That's all that verse is saying. Now, let me give you a more modern English interpretation, if you would. I'm not trying to reinterpret the verse, but you see if I'm not saying it right here. If we be dead with Him, and every believer is dead with Him, we shall also live with Him in His presence after our death or after the rapture. Right? Does that make sense? All right, here's the second verse. If we suffer, if we're faithful and endure for Him through the course of our lives, we shall also reign with Him. Then we'll also govern with Him in His kingdom. Is that what it's talking about? Yes or no? It has to be. We're not reigning with Him now, right? That's not so it's talking about future kingdom. We're talking about all this is future, right? What's going to happen? We're dead with Him. We will live with Him. We will reign with Him. Can I ask you a question then? Would the third phrase refer to today or the future? It's all about the future, right? So the third phrase also has to be, you can't pull that out of context, Grandma. I'll be trying that stuff on me. I'm a little smarter than I was at 16 or at 18 or whenever it was, okay? So if we deny him, if we're unfaithful and disobedient to him, he will also deny us. That is, he will deny us the privilege of reigning or governing with him. In context, that's what it's saying. Out of context, yeah, you can make it say something else. Don't pull the don't let anybody do that to you. Take one verse and say, here's what the verse means. No, no, no. Interpret into the context of that you read it in. Fourth one. If we believe not, if we're unfaithful and unbelieving and thereby forfeit the privilege of reigning with him, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. We may not reign with him, but what? We will be in heaven. I may not be up there with the Apostle Paul, but y'all listen to this. I will be there. Not based on me, not based on my righteousness, not based on my works, not based on my goodness, based solely on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you take those verses all in context from that chapter, and you tell me it means anything different, and I don't buy it. You can't divorce verse from verse and chapter from chapter and start pulling out, see, if you deny him, he denies you, and you lose your salvation. What? No, 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 no. That is not what it says. Don't pull it. So don't let somebody do that to you. That's why we emphasize so much. There's a whole other section here I'm not going to get to. But there, not on this lesson. I wrote a second section this morning on suffering and why we suffer and that. Because don't worry. I'll put it in next week's lesson. It'll come. Understand this, though. You won't be able to defend the Scripture if you personally don't study the Scripture. Amen? I got saved when I was 16, knew nothing about the Bible, went off to Bible college when I was 17. That's even hard for me to believe. That was a long time ago. And there were a lot of times people would quiz me on stuff, and I had no answer. I was like, I don't know. I just know this, you know. And sometimes that's all you can do. But can I tell you this? The Bible has an answer. Interpret the Bible in light of the Bible, and you'll always have the right answer. By the way, it may not be always the same simple truth that you were taught. Some things that I was taught in Bible college, I don't agree with anymore. You know why? I studied this book. I agree with it. They were minor things, a lot of them, but some things change. You got to know the book. Amen? All right. And that's all Paul's telling Timothy. Timothy, you remember the truth that I told you. Remember these truths and preach them and teach them. And he's telling that because, well, he knows he won't be around much longer to do it himself. Can I ask you this? Are you teaching the next generation like Paul taught Timothy? Because let's just be honest. A lot of us aren't going to be. 20, 25 years from now, a lot of us won't be here. 25 years from now, I'll be 96. No, 25 years. I'll be 97. I don't like it. I don't even add right. 66 and 25 is not 97. You guys let me get away with that. It's 91, right? Thank you. I'm like, wait a minute, that still doesn't sound right. All right. But I may be around. My dad's still here at 90. I may be around. But I'm teaching the next generation and the generation after that. Remind them of the truth, okay? Lord, I pray that you'll continue to do a work in our hearts and lives. I'm thankful for this class. I'm thankful that there are a lot of people here that for years have studied the truth of the Scripture. They can defend their faith. They know where they stand. Not only do they know they're saved, they've been able to witness to and lead many of their relatives to Christ. And I praise you for that. And I pray, Lord, we'll ever be a faithful generation, regardless of what government we live in or what charges they may bring against us. We, like Paul, will continue to preach the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Services will start here in just a minute.